Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Back on regular schedule this morning after a wonderful time up in Anchorage, Alaska, and in Coos Bay, Oregon last week. Of course, Anchorage, Alaska, I will never, ever forget flying out of Seattle. It was dark. And we climbed altitude, and we're heading north, and the sun came back up. I had never experienced that before. You know, you sort of see the, you know, you see the sunset and stuff, and then
that's just way wrong.
Yeah, it's and then all of a sudden there's like I can see the engine right out of my window, and you know, there's no sunlight on it, and then it gets brighter and brighter, and now you've got direct sunlight on the engine. The sun came back up. And it's like, whoa, that's weird. And then, of course, when I was there, it got up to, I think, 56 degrees one day. So all these pasty white Alaskans are everywhere worshiping the sun. I mean, and the funny thing is, if they know it's going to be warmer later in the day, it doesn't matter what the temperature is at the beginning. It was 32 degrees. And I looked out my apartment one morning where I was staying, and here goes this guy riding by on a mountain bike. It's 32 degrees outside, and he's wearing shorts and a T-shirt, man. And he's just as happy as can be because it's going to be 56 later in the day. So it's sort of a, we know it's going to be warm later, and that makes us warm now type thing. And it's, it was great. A beautiful, beautiful, beautiful area up there, man, I'll tell you. But the problem is, you know, during the winter, they only have like 6 hours worth of sort of light. And so you really can't see much of it in the dark for a number of months. So, it was a wonderful time up there. So we're back on our regular schedule this week. However, not quite. Because not due to me, not my fault, but somebody else associated with the program needs us to do it. The Thursday program at the normal Tuesday time. So it's going to be a morning dividing line on Thursday instead of the afternoon one. And if you have any complaints, don't aim them at me because I'm not the one making us do it. So, you know.
I'll be sure to put a checkbox on the website that says fill in complaint form here.
Yes, yes.
In the checkbox.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. So, anyway. Had a good time up there. Great folks. And Lord willing, I really hope to be back in August of 08 for numerous reasons. But much to do today on the program. I would like to start off with a discussion of Acts 13:48. Now, I know everybody's going, you said you're going to do Romans chapter 9. Well, Steve Gregg has said, yeah, let's do some programs. Let's do a... you know, we haven't worked out all the details. I sent something up yesterday, haven't heard back yet, regarding how to do this. My desire would be to do what basically I've not gotten any other non-Calvinist to do, and that is to do an exegetical debate where instead of just having one session and you just throw everything you want to say out and they throw everything they say out and you hopefully ask some good questions and that's it. I would rather have an exegetical debate where we have a specific text. Each one of us will list a certain number of texts that we feel need to be addressed on an exegetical level. And remember, I played the section where Mr. Gregg said that Arminians can exegete every text the Calvinists raise, but the Calvinists can't exegete the text the Arminians raise. So obviously, I believe exactly 180 degrees opposite of that. That's not my experience at all. It's exact opposite of my experience. And so I think the best way to handle this would be to have a specific interaction on Romans 8, a specific interaction on Romans 9, Ephesians 1, John 6, and have each side give their presentations, then have a rebuttal period, and have cross-examination, and have it all based upon the text itself. I think that's the best way to do something like this. So That's certainly what I'm going for. We will see what Mr. Greg is willing to do. He has an hour-long program each day. I think it's in the same Pacific time zone that we are in. I think it's 2 to 3 o'clock. So, you know, maybe we'll just do it during that time and we can webcast it at the same time, or we can do 2 or 3 hours at a shot and then play those back over some programs. I don't know. We haven't figured any of that stuff out, but, that's what we are trying to do. But I wanted to address the Acts 13:48 discussion, because this really does allow us to get into the text itself. I think I heard, maybe Rich can correct me here. Did you say that somebody on Steve Gregg's forum was actually saying something along the lines of, I wasn't interacting with the text, or when am I going to get to actually dealing with the text or something like that? I don't remember your specific words, but I don't know how I could be more specific in dealing with the text than I was last time when we were looking at 1 Peter 2:8 and Jude 4 and stuff like that. But what can I say? Here's another good opportunity, because I think Mr. Gregg's presentation, Acts 13:48, is probably one of the longest he gives other than Romans 9. And it is certainly one of the better ones. It's very standard. I mean, it's not that there was anything here that I had not heard before. But it other than that one thing I played last time, which he actually presented later, it wasn't even the same session, about, well, if the Calvinists write about Acts 13:48, that means everyone who is ever appointed in this city believed at that particular time, which, you know, there was absolutely no ground for that one at all. That was weird. But the original presentation he had given, which was what I was listening to and my tire went flat while riding, the original presentation that he gave was very standard, and it's going to be the best you're going to hear from the Arminian side, because there's only one way they can approach this text. They have to go for the most unusual translation. They've got to go for the New World Translation thing, and that's what they do. So we're going to listen to that. And we're also going to go through the text ourselves and compare the two. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. You know what has been going on here. Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel. The city becomes quite excited about their message. And the Jews become jealous. And so Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Now, note that phrase, because the Arminian says, see, the Jews judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. This is an action that they are taking in regards to themselves. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy there. Hence, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, the argument, in essence, is this. In Acts 13:46, this is from the Arminian perspective, the synergistic perspective, non-Calvinist perspective, whatever terminology you wish to utilize. In 13:46, the Jews judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. This is an action with reference to themselves. In contrast, in 13:48, the Gentiles do something else. And the argument that is put forward is that the Greek term tasso, in Acts 13:48 can either be middle or passive. And if you translate it as a classical middle, then it would be they disposed themselves. The Gentiles were rightly disposed to eternal life and hence believed. It was a predisposition on their part. Unlike the Jews, who had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, they themselves judged themselves evidently to be worthy of eternal life. I mean, that would be the opposite. They generally don't put it that way, but it says they were rightly disposed and hence believed unto eternal life, and that this is not in reference to an ordination of God. When it says they were appointed or ordained to eternal life, some will say that this is due to the Vulgate, this is due to Calvinist influences, and if we were just to allow the text to speak for itself, what you have here is a disposition that is being referred to. And they will frequently take you over to 1 Corinthians 16:15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves, that's tasso again, they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And so here is this action where they have devoted themselves, they have disposed themselves to the ministry of the saints, and therefore you can, here's an example where the Greek term's used this way, and they would say this is much more consistent with the whole tenor of Scripture. You don't have to do what Dave Hunt did. You don't have to, say, well, ordained is not even given as a meaning by this lexicon, when actually it was, but Dave can't read Greek, so he probably couldn't find it. And you don't have to then come up with the first 13 chapters of Acts were originally written in Hebrew argument, which remains, by the way, in his book, even though it's gone through another printing, and he said he was going to change it, but it's still there. You don't have to do all of that that kind of silliness to come up with this particular perspective. And you can find a number of scholars who have, obviously non-Calvinistic scholars, who have said, well, there's nothing here about a divine ordination of God to these people to believe. You can certainly find a number of people who have said that. But the question, of course, is what does the text itself say? So that's the argument that's put forward. Now, let me go back and address those things before we listen to a fairly lengthy section from Mr. Gregg. I want to make sure that everyone understands exactly what it is he's saying. So I'm going to play a fairly lengthy section, make sure there's no out-of-context accusations to be made. Let me read you the translations provided by pretty much all, in fact, to my knowledge, all committee-created English translations. That is, they're not translations done by a single individual, but they are done by a committee of scholars. For example, go back to the King James Version of the Bible, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Go back to 1901, the American Standard Version, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The New King James Version, 1982, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The NIV, 1984, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The New Revised Standard Version, 1989, and as many as been destined for eternal life became believers. The NASB Update, 1995, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The New Living Translation, 96, and all who were appointed to eternal life became believers. The New English Translation, 1998, and all who had been appointed for eternal life believed. And how about the English Standard Version, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you may notice that there is something rather consistent here. They all say the same thing. In fact, to my knowledge, the only two translations that are in print done by something, one of these is not a translation at all. The Living Bible, which, of course, is a paraphrase, says, as many as wanted eternal life believed. Well, we don't have to worry too much about the Living Bible because it's not a translation. But then, of course, we have the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which says, and all those who were rightly disposed for everlasting life became believers. And of course, we understand why the Jehovah's Witnesses would do that. The New World Translation is a perversion of the Bible, not a translation of the Bible. And they do not believe in predestination election, and do not believe that God even has exhaustive knowledge of future events, and therefore they can't have appointed for eternal life, and so they have rightly disposed. Why would there be such a consistency? Is there really something to the accusation in essence, what you have going on here is a massive Calvinistic conspiracy, where the Calvinists are in charge of the publishing industry, and they have forced this translation on everyone? Well, no, that's not the case. The presentation that Mr. Gregg will give you, the presentation that you will read in other sources, the presentation that I gave you of the Arminian perspective, as common as it is, and you will find it in numerous sources, is also very surface level and very shallow. And what I mean by that is that it's, when you hear someone saying, This Greek term can be translated this way. Hopefully, little red alarm bells go off. Because, folks, none of us use words in a vacuum. We use words in contexts. And we also recognize that when you're looking at the general usage of a term, it's also good to first start with what a particular writer, how a particular writer uses the term, and then expand beyond that. Notice I went from Luke in Acts 13:48 to 1 Corinthians, and that's Paul. Now, Paul's usage may be relevant. We can look at that. But the point is that you don't just simply dive from the one to the other. Further, and this is clearly one of the biggest issues from my perspective, and that is the language, especially the Greek language, expresses itself through grammar, and then the next step above that is called syntax, the relationship of grammatical terms to one another. And so much of what I see on the net, and so much of what I see even in commentaries at times, ignores syntax. I did not hear, and I'll listen again very carefully to the discussion as it appears when we play it from Mr. Gregg, but I heard no discussion of the syntactical interpretation of the text. I heard him say, now this could be a middle or a passive, and you know, passive, he at least defined what a middle and a passive were, but he did not go into discussion of, for example, the fact that Luke uses significantly more passives than middles, that the passive is significantly more common in Koine Greek than the middle is. And there are all sorts of issues that go into that particular subject. But the fact of the matter is, if you're going to identify a term as being used in the middle, a weight comes upon you to demonstrate that the passive is not meant, because that is really the default when you have a phrase and the form can either be a middle or a passive. By default, you translate it as a passive unless there is a reason due to, for example, some words in the middle voice have a different meaning, and therefore there will be indicators of that, and there are other ways that you can recognize that a middle voice is being used. But by default, the general translation is going to be passive, and if you're going to insist on a middle, you're going to need to find something more than just, well, I like it better that way. You're going to have to come up with something a little bit more than that. But what's beyond that is there's no discussion of the fact that in Acts 13:48, this is not just a verb sitting there being a verb and doing its thing. What I mean by that is that this is what's called a periphrastic construction. The term tasso isn't just sitting there as a verb. It actually is there as a perfect passive participle. And right before it is the Greek term eison. And eison is a particular form of the verb eimi, the verb of being. And so when you have a form of eimi and a participle in this form, you have what's called a periphrastic construction. And periphrastic constructions are beasts unto themselves. They have means of being interpreted unto themselves. And this particular one, where you have an imperfect form of eimi with the perfect passive participle, this becomes what's called a pluperfect translation, a pluperfect periphrastic. And so it's telling us that this action took place in the past, and it's not saying anything as a perfect would, that it has abiding results in the future, but it is a completed action. So whatever else it is, these, if you're going to say this means they were disposed, this means that as a finished action, prior to this point, they had disposed themselves to eternal life. There's no way you can escape that these people, even before they heard the gospel itself, were somehow better than the Jews were. They had disposed themselves to eternal life because this took place before this event. To say, well, this took place, you know, in the few moments in which there had been dispute going on or something like that, that's ridiculous. This would be before the events of Acts 13:48. They were disposed to eternal life. So you'd have to go there. So you'd have to defend the middle, which I would then ask you, where does Luke ever do that? And as we'll see here in a moment, he didn't. He's never used tasso in that way. Where do you get the middle? And could you please explain how it is that human beings dispose themselves to eternal life without ending up with the idea that salvation is completely of man, and that there are some people who are just better than others because they're more spiritually sensitive, they have softer hearts, you know, whatever else it might be. You have to deal with the pluperfect, periphrastic, and explain how before this they had disposed themselves unto eternal life. That means these must have been the good Gentiles. That means there must be some bad Gentiles that hadn't disposed themselves to eternal life, or something like that. Is what you're having to read in here, as if that actually was what Luke was talking about in this context, which we will discover it is not. Well, let's look at the other places where tasso is used in the New Testament, and keep an eye on how it is used, what form it's used. In Matthew 28:16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had tassoed, which he had designated to them. And that's an aorist form. And that's an aorist middle. That one you can tell. And yet it still means to arrange, to appoint. Jesus had, now here you have a use of a middle. Now it's not a middle participle, it's not in a periphrastic construction, and it's not in Luke. Okay, but we're just looking at the uses. There's only a certain number of them in the New Testament. But here you have to designate a point. It was not that the point had disposed itself to be met there. This was clearly something that Jesus had done, and it does not mean to dispose. It means to appoint. Luke 7:8, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And there you have a participle, but it's a present, placed under authority. This is a frequently a military term. Tasso is frequently used of arranging soldiers and stuff, and this is how it would be used right here. One placed under authority, and that would be consistent with the regular translation. Then the next one is Acts 13:48. So let's go past that to Acts 15:2, and this is going to be important because this is still Luke. 7:8 would be important because that's Luke. And Luke's writing Acts 13:48, unless, of course, he was writing in Hebrew, but we've already had that discussion with Dave Hunt. Anyway, so Acts 15 is going to be important as well, because it likewise is from Luke. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. And so there is debate that takes place in this particular situation, and it was determined, arranged, appointed, ordered that Paul and Silas would go up. And there you have the term tasso there in the indicative aorist form in Acts 15:2, and it is consistent with the idea of not self-disposition, but the outside authority appointing or ordering something. Acts 22:10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And here we do have a perfect passive. It is not a participle, but fairly close as far as a perfect passive. And clearly, this is the very same meaning as it has been translated in Acts 13:48 by all major English translations, because this is not there you will be told of all that you have been disposed to do. It's there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do, and that is by whom? Well, by God. God has appointed certain things, this servant. He has called this servant into his service at this point in time, and he has a certain plan for him. And it has been appointed for him to do these things. Now, again, I don't know how any open theist or anybody like that, you know, can even deal with texts like this, but we leave them off to the side at the moment. God had appointed that Paul would do these things. Now, I would note in passing that when Mr. Gregg says that Paul could have resisted God's conversion attempt on the road to Damascus, then how long could Paul have held out? And if he had held out for years, there would be things that God had appointed him to do he couldn't get done. So evidently, this appointment, I don't know how Mr. Gregg could put all this together. I do not see any consistent doctrine of God. And God's knowledge of future events, of creator, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why consistent Arminians are open theists. But anyway, here is the term tasso, and it is being used in a very parallel form to that of Acts 13:48. And then Acts 28:23, and when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And that is the term, again, tasso. There is a participle. They had set the date. They had established it. It was not a date that Paul was simply disposed toward. So notice what we've had in Luke 7:8, 15:2, 22:10, 28:23. In these specific uses by Luke, there is no utilization of tasso in the way that is suggested by Arminians that it should be taken at Acts 13:48. So what I'm saying then is you're going to have to admit, okay, I'm using this term in a way that Luke never uses it. Now, that is not a fatal objection. You can still contextually establish this needs to be the way that it's taken, but you better start driving stuff right out of the immediate context to be able to do this, because if you can't, well, then you're going to have a problem. We've already seen some of Paul. We saw 1 Corinthians 16:15. We'll look at that again. Romans 13:1 first. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are tassoed by God, and specifically, that is tetag menai, and that is a direct parallel to the form that is found in Acts 13:48. The only difference is that it's feminine because of exousia. The authorities are feminine. In Acts 13:48, it's masculine because of its antecedent. But other than that, it's the same word. But it is not identical, because here, though you have a sort of a paraphrastic construction, because eisen comes afterwards, the verb is not coming immediately before it, but it's very, very close. And what does it mean? Those which are established by God, not those which are disposed to be used of God, those which are established by God. God's doing something, he's establishing, he's ordering. And so what have we seen so far in the New Testament? So far, we have not seen the suggested interpretation of tasso at Acts 13:48 substantiated by New Testament usage. But there is 1 Corinthians 16:15, where it does say that they have devoted themselves to the saints. And there you do have the term tasso. It's an aorist. But here is what is missing from all of these discussions, in which Mr. Gregg did not mention, and I don't know that Mr. Gregg would be able to mention it. I don't know. But this is what's missing. The term at the end of 1 Corinthians 6:15, the verse reads, tois hagiois etaxon, and then we have the term heautus. Heautus. Heautus is a pronoun, but it is a reflexive pronoun. A reflexive pronoun. And if you want to have tasso functioning reflexively, you need to have a reflexive pronoun. Now, that's not found in Acts 13:48, but if you turn back to Acts 13:48, it is interesting. If you go back to Acts 13:46, the first verse we looked at, notice what it says. Since you repudiate it, speaking to the Jews, since you repudiate the word of God, and judge yourselves unworthy, axius crinite, judge unworthy, heautus. The reflexive pronoun is used again. It's not a middle form. It is an active form, but the point is that the reflexive aspect found in 13:46 is provided by the reflexive pronoun that's right there. And so the question then is there a reflexive pronoun in Acts 13:48? And the answer is no, there is not. It simply says, and they believed, however as many as had been appointed unto eternal life. There is no reflexive pronoun in the text. It's not a textual variant, nothing like that. So to go back to 46 and say, oh, see, here's this. They judge themselves, yes, with a reflexive pronoun. But there is none in Acts 13:48. And the only other place in the New Testament where tasso is translated that way is with a reflexive pronoun. And there isn't one in 1348. And if you go back to the Septuagint usage, guess what? The only two times where you have a reflexive use there, guess what's provided? The reflexive pronoun. And that means to make this argument, for Mr. Gregg to make this argument, for his all of his heroes that he cites to make this argument, they would have to show us a reflexive pronoun, 1348. They would have to show us something other than just their ipsa dixit to substantiate this assertion in light of the fact that Luke doesn't use it that way. And the one time it's used in the New Testament with that meaning, it has the reflexive. So if it's not there, then upon what basis do you make this the singular exception to the usage? And I would like to suggest to you that the reason you do so is one reason, tradition. That's the only reason that you read it at this point is pure tradition. And so what is the text actually saying? Well, think about it. Something, that, again, that wasn't noted by Mr. Gregg is that tasso, this particular term, notice what is found in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And so here they're seeing that this bring of the proclamation to the Gentiles, that this was something that was a part of God's plan all along. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is, that these men are a light to the Gentiles, they're bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, they're turning to the Gentiles, they're proclaiming this message of hope, then they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They didn't know that this message was for them up to this point. The idea that they had somehow disposed themselves or they were somehow better, that is pure eisegesis. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever to see that in the text. When they heard that the message was going to be coming to them, then they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been ordained, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. There is no reason to render this in any other way outside of
tradition, 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 tradition.
Yeah, if you don't recognize that, you are culturally deprived. Or culturally depraved, one of the two. Yes, indeed, tradition. That's the only way you get around what Acts 13:48 is saying. Now, it was not Luke's intention to introduce a lengthy, in-depth discussion of the foreordination of God. I wouldn't go here to start my presentation, but the reason he can say this so easily, the reason he does not have to expand upon this, is because this was what they understood. This is the same writer who records in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, where the early church prays and they're being persecuted, but they recognize that everything that had happened to Jesus, everything that had happened at the hands of Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans, it had been predestined by the hand of God to occur beforehand. You can't get around that. This is what they believed. And you know, it's ironic because Mr. Gregg spends a tremendous amount of time saying that basically all us Calvinists, we're just followers of Augustine, and Augustine was influenced by Greek philosophy, and so it's all just a bunch of Greek philosophy coming to the church. When the reality is, of course, the Greek philosophy, Justin Martyr and Tertullian and these others were deeply, deeply influenced. Justin Martyr knew more about Greek philosophy than he ever knew about the Apostle Paul. I can assure you of that. And it is Greek philosophy, which is not some unified singular thing, but Greek philosophy, which so often emphasizes human autonomy and things like that. And if you didn't have that commitment to the concept of human autonomy, you would not even suggest reading Acts 13:48 that way, but that's what ends up happening. So with that, I kept saying I would play what Mr. Greg had to say. I'm going to do so, hopefully get that done in time to take our phone calls and go on from there, because I still have the Ruben Israel Chavez thing to play. I don't know if we'll get to that, but it's not nearly as important as this stuff anyways, but we'll take a look at it. But here's now with this background information. In other words, recognizing the periphrastic construction, recognizing the actual use of the terms, and that you should look at Luke first and look at the broader context, looking at the syntax, all of these things, recognizing the reflexive pronoun, folks, that's what's called exegesis, all right? That's actually looking at what the text has to say. Now, I think if most people listened to what Mr. Greg has to say here, they'd go, wow, that sounds, that. But now that you know the whole enchilada, shall we say, now listen and see if you can't see where it sounds good, but it's not exegesis.
One of the harder verses to deal with in this passage is Acts 13:48. This is a really difficult verse to know its exact meaning. This is talking about the response of the listeners to Paul at the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, where he was largely rejected by the Jews, but very largely his message was embraced by the Gentiles. But in this passage, it says this in Acts 13, verse 46 through 48, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said to the Jews, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this," verse 48, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, there's certainly the way it reads there, verse 48, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed," sounds like the appointment was individual. God individually appointed that certain people would believe and be saved here. And they did, the ones he appointed. The King James even sounds more Calvinistic in its statement, because it says, "as many as were ordained for eternal life believed." And it sounds very clearly as if God has made a decree that is simply irresistible, that God has decreed these people and no others would believe, would be saved. Now, I want to say, first of all, the verse would be much more solidly a Calvinistic verse if it said, "as many as were appointed to believe were saved." That would mean that the appointing had to do with they were appointed to believe, that they were ordained to be believers. All it says is they were ordained to salvation, and they believed. Well, God had already ordained, as the Arminian believes, that anyone who believes belongs to that class of people who are chosen to be saved. God chooses to save the class that are described as those who believe. And here, some people believed, and therefore they are now in the class of those that God has appointed for salvation. As I say, it would be much more difficult for the Arminian to deal with this verse if it said, "as many as were appointed for faith," or "as many as God had appointed to believe got saved." But he doesn't say that it was their believing that was appointed, necessarily. Therefore, even if we do nothing in terms of retranslating this verse or looking at the words more closely in the Greek or anything, we could say that the verse sounds fairly Calvinistic, but on Arminian presuppositions it fits perhaps not as neatly, perhaps it's a little more awkward, but there's nothing about it that would preclude the possibility that Luke, who wrote the verse, might have had views that were more non-Calvinistic than Calvinistic. Now, I'm not going to say that that settles the question. I'm saying that that does remove the argument that only a Calvinist can make sense of this verse, but there's more. The word ordained or appointed, in the King James it's ordained, in the New King James it's appointed, appointed to eternal life, actually is a word whose translation is open to dispute. There are some scholars who would translate it disposed. On page 18 of the notes I've given you, there is a note there that says that gives the names of some of the commentators who believe that disposed is perhaps a better translation. Alford, Wordsworth, Meyer, Rotherham, Bloomfield, Thayer, Bartlett, These are some of the ones who are said to make this observation. Now, not all of those actually say it should be translated disposed, but some of those say, most of those say, that what this is suggesting is that the people who believed on this occasion were in some sense disposed toward eternal life without designating for sure who disposed them. The fact that verse 46 says that the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, and then these other people were disposed for eternal life, or were, I'm going to talk more about the word, I don't think disposed is the best translation, but it has sort of that possible aspect, would suggest that as one group judged themselves eternal, unworthy of eternal life, the other group who did not judge themselves unworthy, but who were disposed toward eternal life, they believed. Now, there is a contrast there which seems to put the responsibility there on the side of the person either believing or not believing. But that it doesn't solve a problem in itself, by itself. I have read a number of commentaries on this, most of them by Calvinists. And, of course, the Calvinists just say what Calvinists say about it. I encountered this statement in the Tyndale commentary written by E.M. Blakelock.
Have to stop there for a moment. Calvinists just say what Calvinists say about it. No, Calvinists point out things like reflexive pronouns, and they point out syntax, and they point out periphrastic constructions and what the pluperfect means, and they point out that you have a reflexive in 46 and you don't have it in 48, and they look at usage in Luke, and then look at usage in Paul, and look at usage in the Septuagint. And I guess that's the difference between, you know, Calvinists who can't do exegesis and the Arminians who are doing this insightful exegesis or something. I don't know. But what do you mean Calvinists just say what Calvinists say about it? No, Calvinists go into quite a deal, a good bit of depth, like we just did, the Arminians just don't.
I would have assumed prior to reading this that Blakelock was a Calvinist, because most of the commentaries in this series are written by men who are. But it appears either he is not a Calvinist, or at least not what he'd call an extreme Calvinist. Because here's the note, here's how he wrote about this particular verse. In the commentary on Acts in the Tyndale series, E.M. Blakelock, professor of classics in Auckland University in New Zealand, who is a very good commentator, by the way, he said this: extreme Calvinism has sought a foothold in this verse, but in so doing takes insufficient notice of context or language. Note, one, the Jews had already judged themselves unworthy, verse 46. They had, in other words, exercised their will and made their choice. Turning to the Gentiles, the apostles found faith among those who had, now here's how he translates it, those who had ranged themselves for eternal life. Two, notice this, the verb, as the translation given immediately above suggests, is middle. Middle and passive coincide in this tense, and thus implies some personal action. I'll tell you more about this if you don't understand the middle tense. The metaphor is military. The Gentiles had set themselves in place by faith for eternal life. Ordained, of course, in the AV, that's King James, translation is not necessarily indicative of a Calvinistic bias. I'm surprised he thinks it's not. But anyway, what he says here is that this verb is in the middle voice. Now, we know that there's active voice and passive voice. An active voice would say, I appoint. I am the one acting. I'm the subject of the sentence, and the action is my action. It's an active voice of the verb. I appoint. The passive voice would be, I was appointed, meaning someone else appointed me. I am still the subject of the sentence, but the verb does not describe my action, but action that was done to me. I am passive in it. So that's called the passive voice. I was appointed. The way it's read, the way it reads here in the translation of both the King James and the New King James and many others, they read it as if it's in a passive voice, and it could be. But what Blakelock says is that the passive and the middle voice of this verb, in this case, are the same, and this could be understood in the middle voice. Now, middle voice is where you are, in a sense, acting upon yourself.
Now, I just very briefly stop at that point and again point out the form could be either one. However, that to say, it's... That's just, there's no way of knowing. You just you can go either direction without taking into consideration the pluperfect paraphrastic construction, without taking into consideration usage by the writer, usage in the New Testament, without taking into consideration that immediately before this, verse 46, in a phrase that they themselves recognize as relevant, you use the reflexive pronoun to just say, well, it could be either one, is misleading. The default is the passive. There's no question about that. I mean, you try to take this kind of reading, start reading through all of Luke, and you're going to end up with a total mess. It would destroy the entire translation to start throwing stuff like this around. The default translation, and even if you didn't know that, the fact that every stinking meaningful English translation done by a committee says the same thing should make you go, I wonder why we have to keep changing these. You know, we've been looking at the fellow over at Liberty, you know, and how he keeps having to change the translation. You know, C. Gordon Olson. Well, all the translations say this, but, you know, it might be better to go this. There might be a reason. You know, maybe you haven't been talking to enough Jehovah's Witnesses and looking at the New World Translation recently to know that, you know what, when you have to start changing consistently, the regular translation of the Bible to fit your theology might mean your theology isn't quite where it needs to be.
I decided for myself. I chose for myself. I appointed that I determined that I would do this. Determined in a case like that would be not exactly active or passive. That sense would be called the middle voice. It's not just that I'm acting or that something's active on me, but I'm acting on myself. And that's called the middle voice. Now, apparently, the way the verb stands in the text, in the form it is, it can either be middle voice or passive. The Calvinist assumes it's passive. These people were appointed, that is by someone else, by God, to believe, to have eternal life. But it could be those who had appointed for themselves, those who had ranged themselves. It's a military term, to range or to set in order. Blakelock thinks that if it's the middle voice, that they ranged themselves. They were ranged in favor of eternal life. But by whom? That's not stated. It's not clear. One person who takes the actually Calvinist view of this verse, A.T. Robertson, one of the greater Greek scholars in terms of respected in the scholar of the world for his Greek scholarship, A.T. Robertson, he said on this verse, quote, "This verse does not solve the vexed problem of divine sovereignty and human free agency. There is no evidence that Luke had in mind an absolutum decretum, or absolute decree, of personal salvation." Now, that's a statement from a man, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Studies in the New Testament. He didn't believe that this necessarily solves the problem or makes a Calvinistic statement, though he leans toward a more passive taking of the verb, that they were appointed. It doesn't say by whom. Now, this particular Greek word usually is used in the sense of one person appointing another person. However, the word only appears 8 times in the New Testament, and there is at least one time, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16:15, where the same verb appears, though it's translated differently in this place. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says, "I urge you, brethren, you know, the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." The word devoted there is the same word that is found that we're discussing in Acts 13:48. Now, devoted is not necessarily the best translation either, but whatever it is it's saying, they did it to themselves. In other words,
notice that there is no discussion of the reflexive pronoun, no recognition of its existence, no recognition of the different forms of the word. It's just, well, same word. Well, it's same root word, different form, different context, different syntax. Actually, it's quite different, not even parallel at that point. But, hey, you know, it helps me to substantiate my eisegesis of Acts 13:48.
If we'd say, well, the word means appointed, and how silly to say they appointed themselves. People don't appoint themselves. And yet we have a case here where the very same verb in the Greek, one of the 8 places in the New Testament where it appears, speaks very specifically of people appointing themselves or disposing themselves.
And notice the themselves is a word, heautus, in the Greek text that's not in verse 48. That's not coming from Tasso. You see how this isn't relevant? That's not coming from tasso. That's not coming from the same Greek verb. So to say, same Greek verb, and it's themselves doing themselves, without recognizing that that's actually from heautus, is to demonstrate you're not reading the text, you're just reading somebody else, and then repeating it.
Or ranging themselves, or inclining themselves, or devoting themselves. Very clearly, the verb itself can speak of what one does to himself. Whatever English word we choose for that verb, and there may be many choices, it is clear that the verb itself does not necessarily imply someone else did it to you. You can do it to yourself.
If you have a reflexive pronoun, which isn't at Acts 13:48.
And that is exactly how that verb is used in 1 Corinthians 16:15. And that being the case, we have at least the possibility open to us that the verb in Acts 13:48 also speaks of someone doing this to themselves.
Now notice, again, if I think if Steve Gregg had not gone into that section where he was talking about how easy it is for Arminians to exegete so naturally and so easily the Calvinistic text, and how desperate the Calvinists are to get around the Arminian text, that I probably wouldn't be quite as quick to jump on these. But folks, what you're listening to here is a defense of eisegesis. What you're listening to here is a defense of reading a text in the most unnatural possible way, a way that is simply not substantiated, but you're going, well, you know, this verb is found over in a different context, in a different form, in a different syntax, but it means this here, so it's at least possible that maybe we could read it this way. That's not exegesis. That's eisegesis reading into this text. If you want to know what Luke himself meant, there really isn't any question about that.
They disposed themselves. They ranged themselves, as Blakelock translated. They devoted themselves. They appointed themselves, if you prefer, although that's a stranger construction. But the point is, they are in contrast to those who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, it's more likely, it seems, that Luke's meaning is, these ones, however, did not judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They ranged themselves favorably toward eternal life.
Now notice, he just said this is the more likely translation. The more likely understanding is the one he's promoting. Not equally, but more likely. And we've already seen that not a scintilla of foundation of that once you actually do the exegesis.
And therefore they believe. I've taken a long time on this, but this verse is one of the classic and important key verses in this discussion because of the way it sounds. But I'm trying to say to you, scholars do not all agree with the Calvinists on the meaning of the verb, and even we can make a choice for ourselves without the scholars simply by comparing the use of the verb in 1 Corinthians 16:15, which clearly speaks of a middle voice, persons doing something for their own benefit.
Now, there is a perfect example of why a little Greek is a dangerous thing. Because he's wrong. He's simply wrong. Yeah, that's tasso. But the reflexive action is not found because it's being used in a middle. The reflexive action is because of the reflexive pronoun. That's why it's rendered that way. Different context, different syntax, different meaning. That's why a little Greek is a dangerous thing. You just turn and say, well, we can do this for ourselves without the scholars. Well, again, when you come up with a reading that is the exact opposite of what you find in all those English translations, something should go, I think I might have a problem here. That's what should happen. Well, really quickly, Kendall in Iowa has been very patient. Hi, Kendall. How you doing, Kendall?
Doing well. Interesting topic.
Yes, sir.
I pulled out John Owen, Display of Arminianism, on that verse.
Well, that's one of the books he likes to go after. The main books he showed familiarity with was Owen's Display of Arminianism and Ness and Sproul. Those are the three that he quotes.
Owen says he falls foul on the Word of God. They believed, saith the Holy Ghost, who were ordained to eternal life. Then he quotes Acts. And, you know, he just says, how do they get around this? Anyway, different. That's not why I called.
Yes, sir.
It's an interesting topic. The reason I called was, and I'm in the Reform camp, have been since the early 90s, but early on I started getting Dave Hunt's Berean Call years ago, and so I just thought, well, I'll keep getting it. Anyway, my question is, he has, in his latest May 2007. Is Calvinism biblical? And it says, the animated exchange between Dave and James White clearly demonstrates the contrast between the opposing sides of this old controversy that is both educational and revealing, 73 minutes long. And I thought, boy, did a debate happen that I didn't know about?
No.
What is this?
That must be the KPXQ radio program I filled in for Marty Minto in, was that 2000? 2001? 2000, in 2000, I think. And it was a 2-hour radio program, but once you take the commercials out, what does it say, 73 minutes? That gives you an idea of how many commercials you have during drive time. But it was a radio program. We have it number 490 on our website,
okay.
If you want to get our version of it. And
sure.
That was instrumental in bringing about What Love Is This? And that is where I started off asking Dave, I asked him, you know, you and I together have debated more Roman Catholics than probably any other two people put together, and yet when it comes to the issue of the grace of God and the nature of the will of man, you stand with them against me. You stand against the Reformers. And his response was the very first question. He goes, well, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers. I've never read any of their works. I just like to go with the Bible. And then 6 months later, off his own radio program, we have a quote from him. Going, I think I know more about Calvinism than most Calvinists do.
Yeah.
And so he had learned very, very,
that,
very
that quickly. Was him preaching in a church.
No, that was his radio program.
Oh,
that was his radio program.
I've got your books. I highly recommend to everyone I've run into Potter's Freedom. And I would like to see you guys do a live debate.
Well, so would I.
And,
Dave has a standing invitation to do a live debate, and every time anyone brings it up to him and asks him why he won't, he said, we already did our debate. We did a debate on the radio, which wasn't a debate. I was actually hosting the radio program, so it's hardly like I had equal time. And the book. The book saw the debate we need to do. Now, he'll debate other people. He'll write other books on Calvinism, but when it comes to debating me, Dave Hunt won't do it. And I've said this before, this is not braggadocious on my part, this is a simple fact of reality. Dave Hunt will not debate me because Dave Hunt knows he would lose and lose badly. He cannot answer the questions, he cannot answer the errors that I have demonstrated in his book. He has no responses, he has no way, so he's hiding from the debate. That's all there is to it. And I think I wish he'd just be open up front about it and say, you know what? I can't do that, but instead he's we've actually played. Go back in our old dividing lines.
I've been listening to you for years, and I remember you playing those clips.
Yeah, and not only that, but in preaching in churches, he has actually said, I didn't want the book published, and Calvinists were behind the end of Loyal Publishing and all this other silliness. It's just utterly ridiculous.
Back in the early 90s, you know, I was interested in studying cults and stuff,
right.
And I got a couple Dave Hunt books. Somebody in church just asked me last week, what do you think of Dave Hunt? And I said, I've lost respect because he just went haywire on this Calvinism thing and just misquoting, misunderstanding it. And
well, unfortunately,
anyway.
It's also led me to have to look at what he's done on other subjects.
I agree.
And
that's what
those,
I told him.
Yeah, those
also.
Other subjects pretty bad. Hey, Kendall, thanks for your phone call today. All right,
yep.
God bless, and thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. I hope the discussion of Acts 13:48 was useful to you. Remember, Thursday it's going to be an AM Dividing Line, same time as this program on this coming Thursday. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.